Good morning. We all awake this morning? Yeah? Okay, all right. Amen. I was praying that you would be awake and alive, and hallelujah, praise God that we are, and we can worship the Lord. Amen, for a beautiful day that He has made. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. This morning, we're in 1 John chapter 1, and the first 10 verses. We'll read those. I'm going to read those 10 verses. I think it's important to read the Word of God. Our text this morning, 1 John chapter 1 and the first 10 verses. I'm reading from the New International Version. You can follow along. John writes these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." Wonderful passage. Of course, it's the Word of God, John's words. It's a reminder for us this morning as we prepare ourselves from communion. And we talk about that fellowship that we have with God. And John is writing. There's some key words and concepts that he conveys, not only in the gospel, but also in his epistle here. And he's writing about these things. And one of those things is that relationship, but even more specifically, fellowship. There is a difference between relationship and fellowship. Fellowship implies that we are actually participating actively within that relationship. There's a connection, there's a partnership, there's a sharing that's going on, and it's based out of the word that's used here, that word, Greek word, koinonia. It's not just the status of our connection with one another, the relationship that we have already because of Christ as God's people, that John is writing to, by the way, but it's fellowship, that we partake, we share. All of this is possible, as we'll see momentarily, is only because we have fellowship with God first. You cannot have any meaningful relationship that results in fellowship, true fellowship, if you are not in right fellowship and true fellowship with God, your Creator. Can't do it. You can't do it. John assures us, and if you look here and you notice some words in our text in these 10 verses, but I'll point them out as we go along, but you'll see things like proclaim, testify, fellowship. We write this. We've heard, we've seen, we've touched, right? We looked at. He talks about those things and he mentions those in our text. And it's so important, this fellowship that we have with God and with one another, that it's an emphasis here and in this epistle that he's written to God's people. I want to point out three things about fellowship this morning for us to take to heart and hopefully apply in our lives. Actually, four things, ultimately, four things. Let me just clear that up, four things, because they're really, really important. First, in the first three verses, John assures us of the certainty or the assurance. We are definitely in fellowship with God. There is a fellowship to be had with God. It's real. It's not something that's made up in your mind or concocted through some kind of an experience you had while you drank something or put something else in your body or whatever. It is a real fellowship, and John assures us of our fellowship with God. Notice in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, Listen to this. This we proclaim concerning what? The word of life. The word of life. He's talking about, and it echoes and it sounds almost the same as how he starts his gospel. In the first verses in John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And he goes on. But in the beginning was the word, and he's echoing that. When you read that, you think of those first words in the Gospel of John. And he writes this. He says, concerning the word of life. Here's the deal. Here's what John is saying. You can be sure, you must know as a matter of fact, as a reality, that Jesus, the Word of Life, was who he said he was. And he still is. Amen. We should all be saying amen. We are assured of that, and he assures us of that, that our fellowship is with a real, the one, the only true God who came as a man in Jesus Christ, his son, right? Jesus was God, the word of life, and he was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. And John has to tell about it. He can't help but proclaim and share about the fact that there is actually a fellowship that we ought to have with this God who created us, and it's through his son, Jesus Christ. He can't be quiet. He was part of the inner circle, as some people have called him and called it. Whoever those disciples were that were close to Jesus and always right up against him, along with Peter and James, and who are often notably recognized as being part of the inner circle. And John is emphatic. He is emphatic here. He is passionate about what he experienced, and he's got to share it, and he repeats himself that he has seen, heard, and touched, and I'll get to that in a moment, a couple of times here. He makes use of words in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says things like, we proclaim to you, I write to you, and he can't help but say, I have to tell you about this actual man, Jesus, who is God, and he wants to be in fellowship with us. And we have that fellowship with him, and we can have that fellowship with him. Now, why? Why is he doing this? It's because his experience was so powerful. Don't be afraid of that word experience. He experienced the one who was in the beginning all along with God, and he was God. He was the Word who came, and John sat with him and was in his presence. He experienced him. It was so real, the things that he saw and felt and touched and heard that he gave. You know how real it was? It was so real that the Apostle John gave his life for this Jesus as an exile on the island of Patmos. You know how he gave it? He gave it after surviving being dunked in hot oil and continued to serve Jesus and proclaim him until he died on that island. That's what tradition says. He survived being dunked in hot boiling oil and he continued to serve. He knew, he had the assurance that he had fellowship relationship with God. His experience was so powerful. John's story was valuable. It was extremely valuable. It was worth telling and listening to. He knew what he wanted to get out and get that word out, right? Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he wanted to get the word out. Jesus is real. He's worth dying for. He's worth living for. I've got to tell you about him. You know, our words declare what is most important to us. They do. They declare what is most important to us. You know, you talk about what's important to you. You share that. You give it out. Everybody knows one of the most valuable things to Wendy Bruce is OCC. Because that's all you talk about, right? That's all you talk about. But that's a good thing. It reflects the fellowship with God. Now, some of us, we value other things and we reflect what we value. We value a lot of other things. I won't even go there. They're not all good. We're obsessed with talking and our messaging is always about something and it's not always healthy and good. You know because we're around it and we hear it, right? We talk about what we value and what we deem as being important, and it comes in different ways and forms. Now, just to illustrate how important our words are, I've shared this story. I don't know if it's in a sermon. I don't know where it came up. It's probably made up, okay? But it gets the point across, and maybe it was in when we studied 1 John in class years ago. I don't know. But there was a man named Fred, not my brother, but a man named Fred and his wife Edna. Good names, right? You don't hear them often. But Fred and Edna, they went to the state fair every single year. And every year they had on in the back of the fairgrounds, they also had a small airport. It kind of reminds me of the Richmond fairgrounds, but just that airport being closer, right? So they had a small little airplane. And they would, if you wanted to, for a couple $100, you could get on and get like a 15-minute ride, right? And they had gone every year. And every year, Fred would say, Edna, I want to ride that airplane right there. I just want to go on it. I want to have that experience. That little plane, the open cockpit, feel the air and the big turns and just see the fairgrounds and the countryside. I want to do that. And every year, his wife would say, I know, Fred, but it costs $200. And $200 is $200. And one year, Fred and Edna went to the fair, and Fred said this to her. He says, Edna, I'm 80 years old. If I don't ride that airplane this year, I might not get another chance. So Edna replied, you know what? That airplane ride costs $200, and $200 is $200. So the pilot overheard them, and he said, I'll make you a deal. He was in earshot. I'll take both of you up for a ride for that $200. If you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say one word, I won't charge you, but if you say one word, it's $200. So they agreed. They kind of went. She finally gave in. They went up on that plane. And the pilot went up. They took off. They didn't go high. They made, it's only like a 10-minute ride. They went up, made some turns, looking over, tried all kinds of stuff to get something out of their mouth. And there was not a word was heard. Not one word. Not one word. And he tried it again. He did a big, sharp, really hard turn. And he did almost a flip, but not quite. Nothing came out. They landed, and the pilot turned to Fred, and he said, I did everything I could think of to get you to yell out, but you didn't say a word, none of you. And Fred responded, and he said this, well, I was going to say something when Edna fell out, but $200 is $200. We show what we value. We'll keep our mouths shut, won't we? When we value something else and we'll keep our mouth open and yell at the right times for things we do value and keep them shut when we're like, eh, right? You get the picture. We will say and we will declare and proclaim what is important to us. John's message, again, I reiterate, was simply this. Jesus really came as a human being in flesh and blood. He was real. He wasn't just made up. And there's a point in all of this because John is writing to a time when the Gnostics are rising up. And it's a philosophy, a religion, if you will. It's a false teaching. It's a philosophy that is so crazy. And it's actually vast and wide. And there's various branches of it. And it still exists today. And then one of the purposes was to combat this false way of thinking about what reality was and who God was. They believed and they thought that God did not create. He did not create evil in this world. Couldn't be possible. Some lesser power of God did. It wasn't God. And God couldn't create this whole world because it was evil. It had to be another God. Impossible. Jesus was only a spirit. He was not flesh because the flesh was viewed as being evil. You could spend a whole semester in college talking about Gnosticism. I won't get into all the details. But the flesh is evil. There's nothing good in it. It's Jesus was only a spirit if he was really God, and he's a holy God. They also believed that knowledge was something that led to salvation, not faith. Not faith in something that is objective and true. Someone you could touch like Jesus. Something you can read in plain letters that God revealed through the scriptures. And they had these mysterious spiritual experiences, right? By a few people who thought they were enlightened and they had knowledge. And they had arrived. They were saved. They believed that God is within, waiting to be revealed. How? when we can conjure him up in our own different ways, it sounds like our world today. Anything external is evil, although that's not necessarily true today, right? God is found in your mind or your feelings. Just keep on having revelations, and you'll know who God is. Let me tell you this. Let me bring it home. Listen to the philosophers and the philosophy of our day. They will try and reinterpret the nature of Christ. They will tell you that he was a good man. He's a prophet, a wise teacher, and they'll tell you a host of other things, but they don't want to recognize the fact that he, in fact, is the only begotten Son of God. That's an affront. That's offensive. God came in the flesh, brothers and sisters. This is what sets us apart from all other religions of the world. We do not worship a prophet. We worship God himself in Jesus. We don't worship the prophet Jesus, although he had that type of ministry. But we worship God himself, who came in the flesh. He was born in a manger. He died on the cross as the propitiation or payment, if you will, for our sins, who bodily rose from the grave and will come again in power and glory. Amen? We sang about that. We have fellowship. Guaranteed, absolutely, fellowship with God the Father through Jesus and with other Christians because of his Spirit, which he has put in us. Think about that. God is knowable. 35 times in 1 John, John uses that word to know. You can know, and not through some mystical, wild, crazy, revelatory experience, although people in the Bible had some of those, right? And you can have those, and it's got to be consistent with everything in here. It's not about that. It's about faith and trusting and knowing that the words of God are objective, true, unchanging, proclaiming what is. And John proclaims in inspired words that he had written down here that there is a relationship and a fellowship to be had with God that is real. It's not made up. It's not conjured up. Jesus really came. He really came as a human being to have fellowship with you. Secondly, John describes the character of our fellowship with God. Jesus actually came so we can have fellowship with our Creator, right through him, with God. But secondly, in verses 3-7, John describes the character of that fellowship with God. First of all, it's personal. It's a personal kind of fellowship. Right? It's an undeniable experience. I guess I'll put it that way. It's an undeniable experience. Listen to the words he used. He also used it in the first couple of verses. He says that which we have heard, right? They heard. They had heard him, but their own ears, his voice hitting their eardrums, and it was his physical voice talking to them and vibrating in their eardrum and telling them the truth about who he was, about who they were, and about how God wanted them to be in fellowship with him through him. He said, we see with our eyes, we have physically seen who Jesus is. He says that we physically touched him. Now let me just give you an illustration, an example of what this means and why it's so important that John wrote this, okay? Now listen, I have been on different vacations, you've been on different vacations, you've been to different places I haven't been, and vice versa, and so on and so forth. But it's just like that. You can see it, you can touch it, you can hear the sounds of that vacation you were on, because why? You were there. You were there. And you can sit back one day, and all of a sudden it comes into your mind, you're having a cruddy day. All of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, oh man, that breeze, you know, off the ocean, and that sound of just that, the beautiful sound, and you're like, you're there. It's as real to you now as it was when you were there. And that's what John is saying, and he takes it further, and he says, you don't have to have that experience just because you physically saw and heard Jesus. We pass that on to you so you can experience that by faith, trusting and knowing that what we tell you is true and believing on him. He mentions that throughout the gospel. We can't physically see Jesus, can we? But a personal experience can be as real. Amen? Amen. It works its way from our memory to our mouth as we go, right? And we have difficulties, we have joys, but our fellowship can be unbroken because we go back and we run into Jesus and he's real and he's there. And the character is that it's undeniable, it's personal. It's personal. But it's more than personal. It's also meaningful. It's a meaningful experience. Now, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, ever since sin entered the world, people are looking for meaning and purpose. More than ever today. And they are searching and searching in all kinds of places and means and ways. And listen, if you want to know the meaning and how meaningful this experience was for John and for many of us who have come to know who Jesus is, right? You'll find it here in our text. If you look at the entirety of our text, I'll just list them, a couple of them really quickly. He talks, and really, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me just focus real quick on the atoning sacrifice for our sins, because we're going to approach communion in a little bit. The atoning sacrifice. I mentioned the word that he is a propitiation. And in your translation, in John 2:2, you might find atoning. You might find propitiation, depending on your translation. Here's the concept, okay? Let me give you a concept. God is satisfied by what Jesus did. Because you could never satisfy God, but he did. And there's two concepts there. Even if you use the word atoning and propitiation, they're two different words that have two different meanings, but they're so important in theology. And you don't hear those words very often, especially propitiation in the New Testament. When's the last time you used that word? When's the last time you heard that word, right? So when we atone for something, here's the concept. The concept is simply this, that I go out to eat with Preston. Then I realize I forgot my wallet and the dinner is very expensive. And Preston looks at me and says, I got you covered. And I'm waiting for that day. I got you covered. I got you covered because of my son Jesus and his blood. Going back to the altar and how the blood was sprinkled and it was atoning. It covered it. And God looked at that and said, it's clean. It's all good. But there's a second part to that with that goat that was taken. And it was sad. There was two goats and they were sacrificed. And the blood, it was gross, right? It was the price, the penalty, the payment. And it was covered by that for all the people of Israel by that goat. Then the other goat was taken. And then the priest laid his hands on that goat. And the sins were transferred. And he was sent out into the wilderness. And the Bible says, and even the psalmist, that as far as the east and west is from the east, right? So far as God removed our sins from us. Far away. He is satisfied because of the penalty that was praised. And that's the propitiation part. And now it goes away. And God can go, you know what? I don't see it anymore. And my wrath is, he turns away and he's like, I'm not angry anymore. I'm so satisfied that I'm happy now, if you will, in this relationship because it's all covered. And that propitiation part is that God doesn't display his wrath towards you because of what Jesus did. He turns away in a loving way from that sin and towards you and says, it's there. You and I are here. We're in fellowship. We have a relationship because of your faith in me, but we're in fellowship now because of what Jesus did. He paid the price. You're covered, and I'm satisfied, and I'm content, and the wrath is gone. It's a powerful picture for us to take a hold of. And so, and that means, in the end, and what it really means, it's a synopsis of what salvation is all about. And you can think of other terms that come to your mind biblically. I'm on a roll. I can't stop because it's so powerful. You think of the word ransom. You think of the word redemption. You think of rescue. You think of salvation. All those terms that come into play when we talk about atonement and propitiation and eternal life. Everlasting life, more accurately, that we have because of Jesus and his sacrifice. And he died for our sins, and they're taken care of. We gain eternal life. And of course, how do we do that? By believing on him. We know John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he sent his only, one and only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Fellowship. It's meaningful because we have eternal life. We have that relationship, but then we have fellowship. And it translates to a life that is a story. It's a journey, but it's a story, our life, right? 1 John 2:5 says this: if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. There's an obedience aspect. You are partakers. You are participating. And the way you participate in that relationship with God through Jesus Christ is God says, do this, and you say, yes. That's our participation. We say, yes, you're a perfect God. You're unmoving. You're unchanging. You have our best in mind. You know everything perfectly, and you want nothing but the best and the goodest. I shouldn't have said that. The goodest in our lives. You want that for us. And we get love and joy. He writes about this in his epistle as well as in the gospel. You see glimpses of it. God's plan for his people is for them to be in fellowship with himself and with one another, because we are in fellowship with him. In fact, John tells us in his gospel, chapter 13, that by this all men will know we are his disciples, that we have love for one another. Our fellowship is personal, both with God and with his people. Amen? Amen. There was an old preacher. Now, again, I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories of all time. And some have said that it's true. Some have said that it's not. It's who knows, right? But the University of Chicago, long time ago, had this. They had, believe it, their divinity school had something they called Baptist Day. All right. And on Baptist Day, they would get together and the whole campus would come and they're all learning theology and the school divinity, all these wise learned, reading all kinds of theologians from Germany, from America, from England, from all over the place. And they'd come and learn, they'd discuss and debate things and listen to presentations. And they had Paul Tillich, who was a German philosopher, and he came and they invited him to come. This is the Chicago Divinity School. And he came and he spoke. The downward trend started even back then. Okay, it still continues in a lot of our universities that claim to teach divinity. He spoke for 2.5 hours that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't true. 2.5 hours. And he spoke, and after he finished, he kind of paused and said, does anybody have any questions? I'll take them. There's about 1,000 people where he was. And it was silence. No, because I mean, his case, philosophical, learned, educated, and just giving it, right? And all of a sudden, this older gentleman got up. He stood up and had a little a paper bag. In that paper bag, he took out an apple. And he took that apple and he took a bite. He started chewing it. He's the only one standing there, and he says, Mr. Tillich, I got a question for you. He said, I haven't read any of the books and any of the authors that you have mentioned, not one of them. I have never read the essays, the theses, the articles about all the theologians you talked about. I don't even understand your philosophy fully. I don't get it. I can't comprehend it. I don't understand it. And he says, but I want to ask you one question. He said, the apple that I'm eating right here, he says, what does it taste like? Paul Tillich paused, and of course, scholarly and being accurate, thinking it through and just in a calm way, he says, I can't possibly answer that question because I haven't tasted your apple. So he took one more bite, took the core, and he threw it in the bag, and he looked at him and he said this to Paul Tillich, this old preacher, he said this, neither have you tasted my Jesus. You haven't tasted my Jesus. Oh, listen, there's so much joy that marks our fellowship with Jesus. It's a personal experience with the real God, the Son of God, who brings us to the Father. It's meaningful, right? It's everlasting the way it changes our lives. And you can't deny it. When he comes to you and visits you and the Word of God speaks to you, you can read everything else, but when you read this Word and the Holy Spirit takes it and it penetrates your heart, you got to tell people what the psalmist said in Psalm 34:8. Oh man, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. There's joy because he tastes so sweet. Paul Tillich couldn't tell if it was sweet or bitter or rotten or whatever it was, but we are invited, and we are invited according to the Word of God to taste and see that the Lord is good. There's joy. When you eat something really amazing, come on, don't you feel joy? There's a certain joy. The pleasure, right? Of like, oh, that's so good. And that's what happened here. And so Paul Tillich, as learned as he was far from knowing just how sweet and good the Lord was. Thirdly, John reveals the result of sharing your fellowship with God. You know, this old man who shared about his fellowship with God, because he was feasting on Jesus. He had a relationship. He had fellowship with Jesus. And you know what? There's a result that happens. Something takes place after we share about our fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. You know what it is? We have friendship with God. We have friendship with God. And Jesus said that, "I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends," he said to his disciples. That is moving beyond. You're participating, you're sharing, you're so close. You're friends with Jesus, with God. But even more so, John says in verse 4, he writes this to make our joy complete. Why is his joy, or why would the apostles' joy be complete when they shared about this real living Christ who grants us access to God, not in relationship, but in fellowship, ongoing fellowship? Why? Because when others come to a friendship with God and fellowship with God, we join in the party as well. We celebrate that fact. Think about the Samaritan woman in John's gospel. Jesus sits down with her at the well, and he tells her everything about her. Long story, right? You know that story, right? And he goes, and when he reveals everything to her, and she realizes that he's the living water, that he's the Son of God, that he has everything and him exclusively that she needs and is looking for relationally in her life, right? She goes and tells everyone what the Bible records. You got to go check this guy out. You got to go check this guy out. And Philip did this as well, right, in the Gospels. And he brings his brother and says, "You got to come and see who I've met." The idea of come and see, find out for yourself. Let me tell you about him, and now find out for yourself. How do we find out for ourselves? Well, we go to the Word of God. We talk to God directly. We see it in God's people. In fact, getting a little ahead of myself, we see it in communion. When we partake in communion, we are demonstrating that we have fellowship with God because of what Jesus did. And as a result, we have fellowship with one another and we eat together. I remind you how important it is, and not by accident, that in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is giving his instructions to the disciples about the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and he tells them to take and eat and to drink, right, the cup of the new covenant and his body, which was given for them. And he prays over them and he says, "Do this until I'm not going to do this until I do it with you in heaven," basically, right, in glory. But you got to do this until I come. And Paul reiterates that. But when he does that, they're eating first. They're fellowshipping. They're having a meal. They're in fellowship. Already, they're having this relationship that's being displayed through fellowship, sharing life, sharing their challenges, everything that's going on. And then he says, "Okay, in this moment, let me tell you about what's going on. I'm giving myself for you. I'm going to be the atonement, the propitiation, the satisfaction, the redemption, the ransom, to pay for your, to get you out of slavery and to wipe away your sins and to make God pleased to look at you because of what I'm going to do for you." And that's joy, joy, joy. There is joy when we share our fellowship with God with others. We write this to make our joy complete. We are filled with joy. No matter what someone does with the message and our story, we still have joy because God could bring them into fellowship, relationship with them through our sharing. Amen? We do have a ministry of reconciliation, by the way. Paul writes about that in Corinthians, that we have a ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we tell. We leave it up to God, but we tell because it's full of joy in our hearts and in our minds when we know that someone else comes in and they share that fellowship with God and his people. Here's the thing. John does something in verses 8 through 10 as we close and prepare ourselves for communion that ties right in to communion. John gives us, and he revealed the results, right, of sharing our fellowship with God. There's joy. for us and for others and God. But he, in verses 8 to 10, he gives us the condition of our fellowship with God. There's a condition of our fellowship. Like every other relationship, our fellowship with Jesus is something that has to be maintained. How do we maintain it? Well, he addresses this issue, as I said, in verses 8 to 10, telling us that even as Christians, we have a tendency to sin. Friends who tell you they don't sin will lie about other things as well. All Christians sin. It's a fact of life. So John reminds us of two things. Two things. If we say we have no sin, look in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. You know what we're doing? We're not looking at it through the lens of reality, truth. We were deceived. It's all messed up, our view of ourselves, of God and those around us, because we say we have no sin. It's so easy for us to get deceived into thinking that because we're better than others, or that we think we're better than others, that we are somehow without sin. Not so. John wants to remind us that even though we've been set free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, we are not free from the presence and that pull of sin in our lives, aren't we? As Christians, we are subject to temptation, and there are times, even as Christians, when we yield to temptation and sin. It shouldn't be, but it is. John wants us to come to terms with that reality, that truth, that even as Christians, we sometimes fall into sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, number one. Number two, he encourages us in these verses to confess our sins. This word confess is interesting because it means in the Greek language something we totally don't see in the English. The Greek language that we don't see in the English. It means to agree with God, to be in agreement with God. About what? About who we are. Not like I'm Bob Geruda, 5'11" and a half and so whatever. Who I am. Who I am in my heart of hearts. Right? And it means, in this context, to say the same thing about our sin as he says about our sin. And you know what he says about our sin? Ugh. It's ugly. It's bad. It's no good. I can't be a part of that, right? But to confess means, because again, sin separates us from God and it condemns us before God. But to confess means to make no excuses. No excuses, to make no attempt to conceal them or to justify them before God or to explain why I'm like that, God. But with a contrite heart to admit that we have sinned and we ask God for forgiveness. Why? Because there's atonement and propitiation. There's cleansing. If we do this, John says, God will do two things. One, he will forgive us our sins. Hallelujah. That is to say that he will eradicate the punishment that we are due. In fact, it's already been eradicated. And yet he wants us to not suffer in our fellowship the consequences of a sin that we deny in our lives. But he wants us to agree with him and say, we're wrong, we sinned, we're full of sin. And he will pardon us of our sins. But secondly, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This cleansing carries with it the idea of being reformed, right, and being made completely new. He'll create within us a new heart and a new mind and give us new desires all over again. Every day, all the time, we need to confess. And don't tell yourself even one day that you're without sin, but confess and agree. And he'll wash you and cleanse you and renew. That's what it means to renew your mind. You get into the Word, you get into prayer, and you'll have new perspective, new attitude, new desires. This is the very heart of keeping our relationship with God what it needs to be, our fellowship with God. Only by continual confession and repentance of sin can we keep our hearts right before God. There's no other way. Jesus already did it. And if we deceive ourselves and think we're all good every day, apart from him, we're in trouble. And this is how we keep the condition of our fellowship with God what it needs to be. Confess. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. And we're going to partake in communion in one moment. They're going to sing a song after we read some scripture and we partake. And then we're going to sing a fantastic song. Because it speaks of the assuredness, the certainty of our relationship and fellowship with God, and that it is fixed. It is immovable. God doesn't change his mind about you every other second. And that he loves you so much and he wants you to run into him and to be in that ongoing fellowship with him. What about you this morning? Are you certain that you are in fellowship with God? Do you have that assurance? What about the nature or the character of your relationship, your fellowship with God? Is it undeniable and is it meaningful? Because of the everlasting life you have, because of the joy and the peace you have. And what about the condition of your fellowship with God? Do you think I've been all right. Thank you, God, for saving me, and I'm here to partake, but I'm good. Is it what it should be? Is your perspective of you skewed, and is it just way off base? And God says, don't deceive yourself through John. Is it what it could be? What are you willing to do to make it right today? Nothing? I don't want to say it this way, but that's your loss. Something? Everything that's necessary, you have a lot to gain. Communion is a proclamation of what Christ has done and who he is, right, for us who believe. That's what communion is. It tells all of us, to one another and to the world, when we partake, that we understand that Jesus actually came. When we take this bread, we are saying that Jesus came in bodily form. In the flesh, God came for you and for me. And when we drink this cup, we realize that Jesus, because he died for us, atoned for us to maintain and to restore our fellowship with God. That there's cleansing of our sins. I read simply Paul's words, as we often do, as we have communion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul says these words as I'm turning there. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I apologize. Making you wait. 1 Corinthians 11. I'll start in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And by the way, if you need a gluten-free serving of the cup and the bread, please raise your hand. Ryan, we'll get to you and serve you. Amen. Jeanette, up here. Ryan, Jeanette needs one up here. The gluten-free? Yep. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Don't be deceived. You're not sinless. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Why? Because Jesus appeased and satisfied God. Run to him. Examine yourself. Give it to him. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. We're not. He's taking care of us. He's cleansing and purifying us. He wants to do that. So again, I ask you, what are you willing to do to make your fellowship right with God? Maybe there's someone here this morning who has never entered or started that relationship with God by faith. It starts when you believe on him and you confess that you are a sinner. The same thing that we do as Christians, that we still have sin in our lives. And you ask him to take that away and you believe that he died for your sins and that he was buried and on the third day he rose again. You believe that in your heart, you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and he's your Savior, and you go into that relationship, and then your fellowship grows and is maintained as you stay connected to him. Amen? Father God, thank you so much for the words of John in 1 John, his epistle. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus actually came in the flesh, that he was God, that he covers our sins, that he is to be shared, that we want that fellowship as well, that we have with you to be known by many others. Lord God, help us to not be silent, but like John, the apostles, the early church, and millions of your people around the world right now, that we would not be silent and just share about that amazing relationship and fellowship that we have with you. Lord God, we thank you for coming for us. We thank you for spilling your blood, washing our sins away. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.